Lesson 9 in the Gospel of Mark includes chapters 11 and 12. It will be difficult to cover these two chapters adequately in one lesson. Chapter 11 opens with Mark's account of our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This event was, in a certain sense, the climax of his ministry to Israel. On this day, he entered Jerusalem as Israel's king, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. On this day, he had to be proclaimed Son of David, or the stones would have cried out, Luke 19:40. Luke testifies that this was Israel's day of opportunity, chapter 19, verse 42. While Jesus was acknowledged as Messiah by the multitude, including many children, the leaders rejected this, and they objected to what was being said, and the Lord met their criticism with a quotation from Psalm 8:2, with a significant variation based on the Septuagint translation. Having entered the city, he went into the outer court of the temple and looked round about, but then retired to Bethany with the 12. On his return to the city the next morning, we have the incident of his cursing the fig tree. This has caused wonderment in the minds of many people, and I'd like to speak of it from two angles, the incident itself, and then its spiritual significance. With regard to the circumstances, it's recorded that he saw one tree afar off, giving promise of fruit. But when he came, it had no fruit, but leaves only. Now, as the notes point out, although it was not the time of figs, a fig tree having leaves should have had some form of early fruit, which normally appears at that time. The curse on the tree was simply the condemnation that no fruit should grow on it henceforth. Now, this would hardly have merited inclusion in the Bible had it not had spiritual significance also. The fig tree is one of the symbols used in the Bible for the nation of Israel. At his first advent, they were the only nation professing a knowledge of Jehovah, the living and true God, and they were professedly his people. But when the Lord came to them, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Instead of fruit, there was profession only. And henceforth the nation, as such, was set aside until the coming age, when the nation shall be born again, according to Isaiah 66, verses 6 to 8. And Christ then entered the court of the temple and drove out those who sold and bought sacrificial animals and those who changed money for the people of the dispersion coming from many different countries. Early in his ministry, the Lord had performed a similar act, exhorting them not to make his Father's house a house of merchandise, John 2:16. But now at the close of his ministry, he accuses them of making his Father's house a den of thieves, having reference to Jeremiah 7:11. And this implies progression in evil. He left the city that night also, and on their return the next day, Peter commented on the fact that the fig tree had withered away. The Lord relates this to faith, and he says that complete confidence in God would cause mountains to be removed. This is evidently figurative, and it is also limited by the will and the word of God, as other scriptures show. It is an invalid interpretation of Scripture to take a single passage and build a doctrine on that. The Lord also states that an unforgiving spirit toward others hinders answers to prayer. The chapter closes with a challenge to Christ's authority by the chief priests and scribes and elders. His reply exposed their hypocrisy and their inadequacy to test his claims. Chapter 12 relates that the Lord went on to address a parable particularly to these hypocritical leaders. It spoke of a householder who let out his vineyard to husbandmen, but when he sent his servants to receive his portion of the fruit of it, they refused to give it, and they mistreated the servants. At the last, he sent his son, saying, "They will reverence my son." But they realized that the son was the heir of the householder, and they killed him that they might retain possession of the vineyard, of which they were rightfully only the keepers. Well, they saw the point of the parable clearly, and they would have killed him then, but they feared the people. Instead, they joined with the Herodians, with whom normally they would not cooperate, to try to trap him into some statement that would compromise him with the Roman authorities. Well, the Lord silenced them with a guideline which remains a classic to this day. "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." This rebuked both Pharisees and Herodians. The Sadducees then tried to make the Lord look foolish by his teaching on resurrection, and he rebuked them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." He then showed that there is a life after death, which implies resurrection, by the fact that when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, he called himself the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now all these had long since died, but as the Lord Jesus said, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Luke 20:38. Well, after these hypocritical approaches had been disposed of by the Lord Jesus, a scribe, who seems to have been genuinely impressed by the way the Lord answered his opponents, asked him what he considered the first commandment of all. Now, that is to say, he wanted to know what the Lord Jesus considered to be of the greatest moment in the sight of God. The fact that the Lord answered him suggests that he recognized the man's question to have been asked with sincerity, otherwise he likely wouldn't have answered at all. He replied by quoting the Shema, taken from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And then he voluntarily added that the second is, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," Leviticus 19:18. Well, both of these are implied in the Decalogue, but the Lord did not refer directly to that list, but to the spiritual and moral obligations implied in the Ten Commandments. Well, the man showed the honesty of his question by commending the Lord in contrast with so many others of his peers. He recognized both the spiritual and social values as being above ritual. And the Lord told him that he was not far from the kingdom of God. Now the presumption is that if this man was not already saved, he would become saved, although this is not expressly stated. Well, this ended their efforts to entrap him. But later the Lord asked them why, if Messiah were to be David's son, David called him Lord. Now, this cannot be answered except by acknowledging that the Messiah would be both God and man. And, of course, this is the basic truth of Christianity. The Lord had only contempt for the hypocritical ritualism of the scribes, but he had profound regard for the sacrificing devotion of the poor widow. The scribes went all out for ostentation. The long robes, the salutations, along with the chief seats in the synagogues and on public occasions, all of these ministered to their pride and self-gratification. But they displayed a total absence of what the Lord spoke of in connection with the two most important commandments. They would disregard God and human rights, not to say human compassion. And yet they made a pretense of piety with their long prayers. Well, the Lord announced that such would receive greater condemnation than the judgment. The practices Christ described are not unknown in our day, and it behooves each of us to be guarded against subtle love of self while we profess devotion to and love for God. With regard to long prayers, Spurgeon used to say that the making of long prayers in public betokened short prayers at home. In the closing incident of the chapter, we have the heartwarming example of the widow who gave her all. But even this can be made an excuse for ostentation. A lady leaving a service in London, England, handed the pastor, Dr. Joseph Parker, a gold sovereign with the airy remark, "The widow's mite, doctor." But Dr. Parker replied, "The widow gave two." Well, the lady was somewhat abashed, but she took another gold coin from her purse, and she gave that to him. And at that point, the doctor said, "The widow gave her all." And with that, the lady departed forthwith. She had no more desire to be like the widow. In this incident related in Scripture, the widow made no show at all. The only reason it was noticed is that we're told that Jesus sat over against the treasury and he beheld how the people cast money into it. We can be assured that he does the same today. And he's aware of how and what we give toward the support of his work and the fulfillment of his interests in human welfare. This widow stands in stark contrast to the scribes. They devoured, she gave, and she gave sacrificially. Now, it has been noted that had she given one of her two mites, it would have been sacrificial. The text indicates that she was a working woman, probably paid by the day, and this was her living for that day. In giving it to the Lord, she left herself dependent on him for her supply for that day. As we understand the text, the Lord said that she had put into the treasury more than all the others put together. Not simply that she gave more than any other person, but that what she put into the treasury that day was worth to him more than all the rest put together. Now, this may help us to evaluate our own giving. And it may be in point here to say that we do not believe the Lord intended us to try to evaluate the giving of others or other services rendered to the Lord. We're not appointed judges or evaluators of the services of others, and we're not equipped to do that. On a purely human basis, we might judge that the widow's gift would cost more to handle and record than it was worth. The mite was the lepton, and two of them equaled a quadrantes, but it took four of these quadrantes to make the sarion, although both of these words are translated farthing. So it would have taken eight of the widow's mites to have purchased one of the two sparrows mentioned in Matthew 10:29. She had half the price of one. God relates the value of giving to what it takes out of us in whatever form of sacrifice.